Good morning. I bring you greetings from Tabor Baptist Church in South Wales. And this morning I wish you well. I trust that you're keeping well during this lockdown time. We're here on this Sunday morning to seek the face of God. It's the 24th of May 2020. We're here to worship him, to fall down before him. We've been able to sing some hymns and now we're going to turn to God's word. But before we do that, shall we pray? Let us all pray. Loving and eternal God in heaven, we thank you that we are found in your presence this morning, in the quietness of our homes. We thank you that where two or three are gathered together in his name, you are there in the midst. And Father in heaven, as we come into your courts with thanksgiving, as we enter beyond those gates, Lord, with praise in our hearts, we pray, O Lord, that you would draw near to us. We are drawing near to you. Father in heaven, we know that you dwell in unapproachable light. No man has seen you or can see you. Yet we thank you that you have made yourself known in your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, we thank you that by and through him we can draw near into the very presence of God. We ask, O Lord, that you would fill our hearts with joy. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would, Lord, strengthen our hearts through your word, that it might be true nourishment to our souls this morning. We pray that you might give us a fresh vision of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we would see something of his beauty and his majesty and his glory. We ask, O Lord, that you would, by your Spirit, Lord, invade our lives. Invade our thoughts, Lord, and may we be taken up with you. Father, on this Sunday, we realise that some of our brothers and sisters are going through, Lord, the most difficult of times. We think of those from our church who have been on the front line and have had such a difficult experience. We pray, Lord, for them, that you would draw near to them and strengthen their hearts and encourage them. We pray too, Lord, for our dear brother Mal, Lord. We ask as he has had this difficult experience during the week that you would draw near to him, Lord, give him comfort. And Father, we ask that he would know your presence, that you would lift him up. Father, we pray too for our brother Ian's granddaughter, Lord, that you would just intervene in that situation. And Father, during this week as we have, Lord, heard news from overseas, we pray for Andy and Tanya Ball, there in the Ukraine, Lord, with, Lord, fellow church workers, Ukrainians, suffering with COVID and, Lord, many ill in hospital as members of churches. We pray, O Father, that you'll be gracious and merciful. We think too of the situation in Brazil, Lord, where many are contracting this awful disease. We pray for the church, that the church at this time would be a beacon of hope. And, Father, we pray that you would, Lord, be merciful to many people. And Father, as, Lord, so many are dying throughout the world, we pray that this wake-up call would truly be heeded and men and women and boys and girls would turn to the Saviour. We just thank you, Lord, that we are in your hands and our lives, our breath is in your hands. Underneath us are the everlasting arms and we trust in you. We ask then that you would be with us this morning. Cleanse us from every sin. Be with our dear older folk as they are, Lord, shut in and alone with very little human contact. Father, be with them, we pray. So we commit this service to you. We ask this all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, again asking you to cleanse us from every sin. Amen. Well, I want to tell you about a 90-year-old man in lockdown. He's frail. He's isolated, isolated from his family and his church. And yet God is with him. Now, one Sunday, this old man, all alone, is taken up by God in the Spirit to another realm. He joins in the very worship of heaven. He's taught monumental and awe-inspiring truths about history, about the end of time. Above all, this old frail man has a vision of Jesus Christ as he is now in heaven. Who is this man? John the apostle. Where is he? He's on the island of Patmos, just off the west coast of Turkey. A small island, 10 miles by 6. Why is he there? Because of his faithfulness to Jesus Christ. He's a pastor in Asia, a pastor of the church in Ephesus, one of the most influential persons in that region. People look up to him from all the churches. But why? Why is he on that island? He's in exile because of his faithfulness to Jesus Christ. Now, when does this take place? It takes place towards the end of the first century, when Domitian, that terrible Roman emperor, persecutes Christians and banishes John to this prison island. So John is in lockdown. He cannot attend church. He's isolated. He's on a small, barren, rocky prison island, and yet there, Jesus comes to him in a vision, and he's told to write down what he sees. And so we have the book of Revelation. Please turn with me to Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 to 20. Isn't it wonderful what God has done for his people when they're in confined situations? The book of Revelation is given to us because John was confined on Patmos. Letters by Paul are written down for us as he pastors behind locked doors in prison. So let's read Revelation chapter 1, verse 9 to 20. Shall we hear the word of God? I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as it were refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. Well, brothers and sisters, we have the great privilege this morning of considering this vision that the Apostle Paul John saw of Jesus Christ. So our message is entitled this morning, Behind Closed Doors, A New Vision of Jesus. Firstly, we'll look at what does it mean to know Jesus? Secondly, we'll look at who is Jesus? And then thirdly, how may you find Jesus? So firstly, what does it mean to know Jesus? Some have been brought up in Christian homes, and some say there was never a time that I didn't believe. Right from the age of 3 or 4, when they first began to understand these things, they just accepted them. And yet, there came a time when the truths about Jesus Christ became so precious and so real. And you knew Jesus. You experienced him. Now, I want to just liken this, using a human illustration, to the relationship of finding your first boyfriend or first girlfriend. When you fall in love, nothing matters more than your boyfriend or girlfriend. That's all you can think about. That's often all you talk about. You see, it's very real to you. You have that strong, precious relationship. And what is it to know Jesus Christ? It's not a distant thing. It's not a cold thing. It's not looking at a textbook and reading some facts. It's an encounter with the living Christ. You feel you're such a sinner, and yet you're amazed that he should love you, and you embrace him, and he fills all of your thoughts. Now for John, who was exiled to Patmos, his first encounter with Jesus Christ was at the Lake of Galilee. There Jesus came to him and his brother. And he and his brother, they left everything to follow Jesus Christ. Jesus was more important than their livelihoods, than their family, than anything else. And then after that, John, he listened to the teaching of Jesus Christ. He witnessed his miracles and he began to grow in his knowledge of Jesus Christ. In fact, he became a close companion, a close friend of Jesus, the one who laid his head upon the bosom of Jesus. He also had deep experiences of Christ. Jesus privileged him by taking him up the mountain with two other disciples. And before John's eyes, Jesus was transfigured. His clothes became white, like a launderer's white sheet. His face was dazzling in its beauty. There, John saw something of the reflected glory and deity of Jesus. But then in Gethsemane, he saw the heart of Jesus as Jesus was prostrate as a man with great drops of sweat like blood coming from his brow as he prayed to his Father in an agony. There he saw the heart of Jesus, the compassion of Jesus, the love of Jesus for sinners. And then at the resurrection, after Jesus had risen triumphantly from the dead, John met him again behind those locked doors, and he saw the tender heart of Christ speaking peace to his soul. He saw his tenderness in restoring Simon Peter. You see, all the time John was growing in his knowledge and his experience of Jesus Christ. And then now, at the end of his life, aged about 90 years old, he has a new vision of Jesus, a vision that he's never seen before. Jesus in his glorified state. He'd seen him with a resurrection body. But now this is something even more glorious. You see, Jesus has been taken from this earth. He's ascended, and there he's been coronated. And there's an extra, there's something glorious that he views. Now, words cannot really describe what he saw. He describes the vision of Christ in a series of metaphors. And so we see aspects of Jesus' majesty and his power. He uses imagery referring to the mouth of Jesus, the feet of Jesus, the head of Jesus, the eyes of Jesus. And every description says something about his character and his personality in metaphoric form. The experience is so overwhelming that we read in verse 17 that when he saw him, John says, I fell at his feet as dead. It was as if he could not move. He was just so overcome in the presence of the glorified Christ. What is it to know Jesus? It's to know him in a growing relationship. First, you confess your sin and you turn to Jesus in repentance. You embrace him as your Lord, and then you get to know him. There are many lessons of humility that you learn along the way. You begin to understand more and more of his lordship. You learn what it is to suffer with him. You discover more of his character. In one sense, it's like a good marriage where the couple deepen in their love for one another as they get to know one another. So as the time passes, you deepen in your love for Christ. Now, John is at the end of his life and in perhaps the most difficult situation that he's ever found himself in, as an old man, frail, isolated, on a place where the Romans have put people to forced labour, a labour camp in this little island, 10 miles by 6, in lockdown. It's there that he has a vision of Jesus that he's never seen before. Now, my friend, maybe you're feeling your weakness during your lockdown. Maybe you've started to reevaluate your life. You've asked yourself, where is my treasure? Is my treasure here upon the earth? Or is my treasure truly in heaven? Where is my confidence? Where is my hope? You see, when our routine changes, and when we're put in positions that we never thought we'd be in, if you're a Christian, it causes you to reflect about your relationship with God. Vernon Higham, that great servant of God who's now in glory, suffered much, very weak, many days upon his bed, only getting up to preach on a Sunday. But in that situation, Vernon Higham had a new vision of Jesus. And he wrote it down. It's in our hymn book, What He Saw. He explains something of the experience that he encountered in all of his weakness. He says this, I saw a new vision of Jesus, a view I'd not seen here before. Beholding in glory so wondrous, with beauty I had to adore. I stood on the shores of my weakness and gazed at the brink of such fear. 'Twas then that I saw him in newness, regarding him fair and so dear. What is it to know Jesus Christ? It's to experience him. Oh, that you and I would know him more and more. But secondly, who is Jesus? In order to experience him, we need to know who he is. Well, we can understand him as he was upon this earth as we read the Bible. We have four Gospels. And as we meditate upon the wonderful truths that God has given to us about who his Son is, and knowing the Son, we will then know the Father. We are just so glad that we are not left in the dark, but we can see this lovely Lord Jesus betrayed, displayed before us in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But who is he now? He's no longer upon the earth. Who is this glorified, risen Lord Jesus Christ? Well, the vision that we have before us helps us to understand a little more. Yes, we only see in part. We only know in part. We see, as it were, through a mirror dimly. But we do see something of the glorified Christ. So let's turn to verses 13 and following to see the description that the Apostle John gives of our glorified Saviour. First of all, notice he says that he's one like the Son of Man. He's in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. He's one who is amongst the churches, described as one like the Son of Man. Now, the title Jesus most often used about himself was this, the Son of Man. And automatically, when we think of that title, Son of Man, we think of his humanity. You see, Luke, he traces Jesus's descendancy right back to Adam. Jesus is the archetypal man, the prototype. He is the Son of Man. He is the last Adam. He is the perfect man. But you know that title, Son of Man? is a messianic title. We go back to Daniel chapter 7 and verses 13 to 14. And there we're told that the Son of Man is coming, and he's one who will be displayed in majesty and power as the great King of the nations, as the God-man, the one who rules over all. Let's look at some of those verses. Daniel says this, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." Who is this Son of Man? Yes, he is the carpenter's adopted son. He is the one, the child who grew up in Nazareth. He is from Adam, but he's also from heaven. He's the Messiah. He's the God-man. He's the ruler of the nations. Why does it say one like the Son of Man? Paul in Romans chapter 8 tells us that Jesus, the Son of God, came in the likeness of sinful flesh. You see, he was like us in every way, yet without sin. Staggering, isn't it, that God should take upon himself human flesh, not sinful flesh, but human flesh. That the one who is limitless, infinite, who is outside of this universe, and this universe just appears so infinite to us, but the one who is beyond all things, whoever was, whoever is, whoever will be, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, that he who spans the universe and beyond should somehow become like one of us, a speck in the midst of this vast universe, that he should become a man. Oh, the love of Jesus for the human race. It blows our mind that the Son of God should come into this world, take upon himself our humanity and retain his humanity and go back to heaven in a human body, glorified but a human body. And now there's a man in heaven who is God. Remember in my 20s, there was a hymn I used to often sing by myself. I loved it. The words were very poetic, some might say quaint, but it drew my heart out to the Lord Jesus. The hymn would speak about his voice, about his eyes, about his feet, about his lips, about his human brow. I'll just give you some of the words. They're old-fashioned, but I trust that they will draw you out to the Saviour. "And didst thou love a race that love not thee? And didst thou take to heaven a human brow? Dost plead with man's voice by the marvellous sea? Art thou his kinsman now? O God, O kinsman loved, but not enough. O man with eyes majestic after death, whose feet have toiled along our pathways rough, whose lips drawn human breath." John saw a man in the glory. He referred to his eyes, his feet, his mouth. He sees one walking amidst the candlesticks, those seven golden lampstands. One who loves his church, who walks amongst his church, who sees all things, the pastor of the church, who refines his church, who's jealous for his church, the great elder brother of his church, one like a Son of Man who sanctifies and washes his church by his word. John, the elder statesman, the great pastor of the churches in Asia, is now on his own and fearful for the churches in Asia. But here in this vision, he's reminded that the Son of God, one like a Son of Man, is the pastor of the churches, and he can trust in him. Now let's go on and consider more of the imagery of what this man, the Apostle John, saw. We're going to consider the robe with a golden sash around it, that head and hair, white like wool, white like snow, those eyes a flame of fire, those feet like burnished brass, a voice like the sound of many waters, seven stars in his right hand, his face like a midday sun. Now, we cannot fully understand these things, and we cannot be dogmatic at every point in our interpretation of them. There's a great need for humility. Like Moses, we must take off our shoes because we're standing on holy ground. But I trust that we will get a glimpse of the glory of Christ as we look at these verses. So turn with me to verse 13. One like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. Here we have a picture of royalty, of regal splendour, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, robed in majesty. But surely we also have a picture of the great high priest of his people. You see, the Old Testament priest, he would wear a robe, an ephod, and around his chest there was a sash of various colours, and woven into those various colours was a golden strand. But here we see now our great high priest, far greater than any Old Testament priest. The whole of that sash is pure gold. He's greater and grander. He is the one who intercedes for his people. He is the one who purifies his people. And perhaps that robe reminds us too of his robe of righteousness with which his people are clothed. Some believe that the feet refer to his very people, and that robe, it goes right down to his feet, covering his people. And then the head, and the hair like wool, white like snow. Verse 14. This is imagery, I believe, that goes back to Old Testament pictures. First of all, as we think of the head white like wool, we go back to Daniel chapter 7 and verse 9. And we read this there. I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was pure like wool. Jesus here is shown to be one with the Almighty. Daniel speaks of the Ancient of Days with hair like pure wool, speaking of his infinite wisdom. And Jesus is put on exactly the same level as the Almighty God, the Ancient of Days, infinite wisdom, unsullied, spotless purity, as we think of him being white like the snow. All of his thoughts, all of his words, all of his being, everything about God is holiness. He is holy. His name is holy. How wonderful to be able to turn away from our own unclean hearts and so much filth that's in this world, to look away from ourselves and to look up to Christ, robed in a robe of majesty. We see him in unsullied beauty and glory. Oh, that these thoughts of our Lord Jesus Christ would be so impressed upon our souls that we would gaze in wonder upon him. One day we shall see him as he is. And one day there, without sin, we will glorify our Saviour. And then in verse 14, we read about his eyes. His eyes are like a flame of fire, penetrating, burning deep into the recesses of the human heart. Daniel too had a similar vision of the risen Christ and speaks of his eyes in similar fashion. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 10, verses 5 and 6. Daniel says this, I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose waist was girded with gold of Uphaz. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like torches of fire, his arms and his feet like burnished bronze in colour, and the sound of his words like the voice of a multitude. Daniel saw the Lord of all history, omniscient, all-knowing, all-seeing, nothing hidden from his eyes. John saw those same fiery eyes, those eyes of love burning in jealousy for his church, the eyes of a perfect judge who judges with perfect judgment. Human courts, human judges, sift evidence, reach verdicts, often make mistakes, cannot see clearly. But the burning eyes of Jesus penetrate into the darkest areas of human existence. He sees all. Oh, if you haven't bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, oh, that you would come and confess your guilt before him. He sees those fiery eyes, sees everything about your life. Oh, that you would come and confess your sin to him, and he will forgive all who come contritely before him. And then verse 15, we read of these feet like fine brass, perhaps blazing, molten, red hot and gleaming. It's as if he's come in all of his majesty and purity to sanctify his church. We read in the next chapters of Ephesus as loveless. We read of Pergamos as compromised. We read of Thyatira as corrupt. We read of Sardis as lifeless. We read of Laodicea as lukewarm. The Lord Jesus Christ walks amongst the candlesticks, amongst those golden lampstands with feet like fine brass. He's come to purify his people, those compromised churches in Asia Minor. He stands over them. Yes, he's the governor of the whole earth, but judgment must first begin at the house of God. He will purify his bride. But perhaps those brazen feet refer also to the man of sorrows, who was perfected through all of his suffering, who came through the fires of God's judgment at the cross, and now he is strong on behalf of his church. The Lord Jesus today walks amongst his churches. He walks amongst the churches of Great Britain, those of Europe, those of the vast continent of Asia, of South America, of North America, of Australia. The Lord Jesus walks amongst the churches. He chastens his people out of love. He sanctifies his people. Oh, that we would be aware of what Christ is doing. And then we read this, that he has a voice like the sound of many waters. Ezekiel heard that same voice. We read it in Ezekiel 43, verse 2, these gushing, mighty, crashing, magnificent, roaring waters. A sound so awe-inspiring, so powerful, and yet pleasant. The voice that spans the ages speaks from heaven now. He preaches through his servants throughout the nations. He pleads, he commands, he invites, he urges, he speaks through his servants. Our Saviour is not silent. It may be lockdown, but through the internet and through various means, Christ speaks to the nations. He's speaking in Africa now. He's speaking in Greenland now. His voice is like the sound of many waters. It will not be silent. And we read this also. He has seven stars in his right hand. He's so majestic. He can just pluck seven stars out of the sky and hold them in his hand. Now, the reference to the seven stars is referring to seven messengers. The seven messengers of those seven churches that we read about later in the book of Revelation. But seven also is a number of completeness. It's as if he's saying in his hands are all his messengers, the messengers to the churches, whether you see that as literal angels or whether you see that as pastors and teachers, but they're in his hand. They're secure. And out of his mouth comes a sword, a two-edged sword, we read in verse 16. It's coming out of his mouth because his word is God breathed. The very word of God that we have in our hands is from heaven. It comes from his mouth. It's God breathed, but it cuts in every direction. It's double-edged. It convinces, it converts, it wounds, it heals, it's living, it's active. It's sharper even than any two-edged sword. It pierces to dividing of joint and marrow, soul and spirit. He comes with a sword as a warrior. Have you felt the power of the word of God upon your life? It's always sharp when Jesus gives comforting words. It touches a specific area of our lives. It may also be used to cut a cold and unconverted heart. Spurgeon noticed that it was when the word of God was cited that people were converted. And he said it was every part of the word of God. He could preach on election and people were converted. He could preach a message to the saints and people were converted. The gospel is so full-orbed. The word of God is so powerful. But he also comes, our Lord Jesus Christ, as a warrior. He fights against all ungodliness. Look at chapter 2 and verse 16. Here we have the compromising church of Pergamos. And they're told this, repent or else I will come to you quickly and fight against you with the sword of my mouth. You see, God's word is there to kill sin. God's word is there to stamp out wickedness. God's word is there to thrust and cut and penetrate and to slay all that is contrary to him. Oh, that the word of God would do its work in our lives. But then, brothers and sisters, we come to the final image. He has a countenance like the midday sun. All those little stars are eclipsed by him. We think of seven stars in his hand, but what is that compared to the brightness of the midday sun? If it were 70,000 stars, there would be nothing compared to the full, inexpressible, infinite splendour of the face of the Son of God. John saw his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration, and he was left in a daze. But now he sees something of the full splendour of Christ and he's left as one who is dead. Who is this risen Lord Jesus Christ? We have seen this morning in the vision of John something of his majesty and glory. And notice that Jesus says to John, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. Isn't that wonderful? Sometimes as you look at these images, fear is struck into your heart. You begin to tremble. But he comes to you and says, do not be afraid. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. So to close, how may you find Jesus? You may not have a vision, but you have his word, the Bible. And Jesus said, more blessed are those who have not seen, yet believed. More blessed are those who have not seen, yet believed. Do you believe the written record of the Lord Jesus? You can read the Gospels, you can read the Epistles, you can read the book of Revelation. Do you believe what you read? And does it affect you? Do you confess your sin in his presence? He will forgive all who come humbly before him. Will you not come now? May it be that he puts his right hand upon you and says, do not be afraid. Come, come. But perhaps you have already come to Jesus Christ. The majority hearing this message will. You're Christians. But you still feel cold. Maybe you feel like John, isolated, cut off from the church, and even discouraged. And maybe you're feeling frail. Remember John. He was given a fresh vision of Jesus. You may not see an actual vision, but in the word of God, oh, that you and I would see Christ again, that our hearts would be warmed, that we would be drawn out to him in worship during lockdown, may we experience the risen Christ. Amen. Shall we bow in a word of prayer, and then shall we sing that wonderful hymn of Vernon Higham, I Saw a New Vision of Jesus. Father, we thank you for what we have considered this morning. We praise you for your word. And we ask, O Lord, that you would give us a fresh vision of Jesus in your word, that we would in beauty adore him. In his name we pray. Amen.